Let me invite you to find your way back to your seat, please. And doing so, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. We paused last week from our study of Ephesians to have a guest, but the two Sundays prior to that, we started this book study through the book of Ephesians. Pastor Matt led us through chapter 1. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, where God reveals this mystery that from the foundation of the world, He has predestined us, called us, to bring us into a relationship with Himself, that we might be His people, that we might be His church. And He'll repeat for us again in chapter 3 that today, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Then Pastor Matt led us to the end of chapter 1, where he showed us that the Apostle Paul paused to pray for the saints at Ephesus. And it's a good thing that he did because of what he's about to tell them in chapter 2, because he's about to show them a picture of who they were before the gospel was applied to their hearts and their minds, before they were united to Christ. He gives them a picture of their union with the world, how sinful and corrupt they were by nature. So he shows them the bad news before the good news. He sobers them before he satisfies them. It's like Paul Miller, the founder of Sonship, said, "Cheer up, you're worse off than you think you are." But then he would always follow that and say, "But cheer up, the gospel is greater than you ever imagined." So let's fix our eyes on that this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Father in heaven, thank you that you speak to us today by your word, accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit, to allow us to behold beautiful things from this portion of your holy law. Give us a picture, a beautiful picture of who we are apart from you, that you might give us an even bigger picture of who we are in you, your workmanship. Do that for us, your church, your saints. Here today we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please, friends, be seated. I shared with you several Sundays ago that Jennifer and I have bought and rehabbed several houses in our married life. And some of those were bigger projects than others. There was one huge project, a house that we bought, an old three-story Victorian home, about 100 years old, just outside of downtown St. Louis. And this house was a complete disaster. And when I say disaster and whatever comes into your mind, times 10 that, because that's what this house really was. Two sisters lived in that house since 1956. And when they moved in 1956, they didn't do another thing the entire time. They had let everything grow up on the outside such that the vegetation covered the whole house and the rain would fall and it rotted out all of the wood, especially this wraparound porch, this beautiful wraparound porch that went around the house. took us 6 months to decide that we were actually going to buy this house. And when we did, we had someone come and fix the one end of the porch where it made a turn because it was lap and gap wood, which meant one side has a gap and the other one has a little protrusion and one slides into the other. And so you have to really start at one end and you can't stop until you move all the way to the other end. So he fixed all of that. We reprimed it. We repainted it. It was absolutely beautiful. But as you came up the front stairs, by the way, the trees were so grown up, you had to bend way down like this to even climb up into the front porch. And once we cut all those trees out, we saw all the rotten wood. There was one piece, one little bitty piece of rotten wood right in the very center of the steps that went right up to the front door. I didn't want to have to rip that out and go all the way to the end because I couldn't stop it once I started being lap and gap. So I was talking with a neighbor across the street. We all had similar friends, electricians and plumbers and handymen, because we were all rehabbing 100-year-old houses. And I was saying, Mark, look, I got this one piece of rotten wood. We fixed all this over there. I don't want to go all the way to the end. He's, oh, Brian, no, you don't have to do that. Run down to AutoZone down there and get some Bondo and come back, mix the Bondo together and put it down. And then you can sand it down over time, then prime it and paint it. You'll never notice. Bada bing, bada boom. You'll be in, you'll be out. It'll be all over. And I thought, I'm so glad I had that wonderful idea. So I made my way down to the AutoZone. I picked up some Bondo. I brought it back. I had never used Bondo before. Haven't used it since. For this reason. Because Bondo is a can on top of another can. And so I read the instructions, I turned it around, and it said, get your surface area completely clean of any debris and dry it completely off, because once you mix this special agent on top with the Bondo, once you mix the two together, it is going to harden immediately, and so you have to apply it very quickly. In my wisdom of 50-something years at that point, I thought to myself, well, hey, if it hardens very quickly when I add this special agent, I'll just put the special agent off to the side and I'll just use the Bondo mix. And I put that down and I took my time and I got it nice and smooth and it looked beautiful. And I thought, I'm in no rush. It can dry overnight. So I went in the house. The next day I came out, I pushed it. I stuck my finger right in it. It made a big divot. I smoothed it back out. I thought, I'll wait 3 days this time. I went back 3 days later. It did the same thing. And I came to realize, dear friends, that if you omit the special agent from Bondo, there is no Bondo at all. It remains soft and flimsy and worthless and good for nothing. It requires the special agent to become firm and strong and do what it was meant to do. And such is our life, if you think about our union with Christ. Apart from Christ, as Paul tells us, when we fail to have this union with the special agent, with people like you and me, we are soft, we're flimsy, and we are actually in union with the world instead of being strong and firm in union with Christ. And so Paul comes to tell them today, I want to show you a picture of what you once were like this before we added, God added by his mercy, that Bondo, that special agent that now has made you become what you are today. In verses 1 through 3, he gives us a picture of who we are apart from Christ. We are dead in our sin. We are in bondage to our sin. And we are condemned and deserve the wrath of God. In verses 5, 6, and 7, then, he goes on to show us now what we have become when the special agent is added. We were dead, but now we are alive. We were in bondage, but now we are free. And we were condemned, but now we live in the kindness of our Heavenly Father. So verses 1 through 3 to 5, 6, and 7 show us a complete difference. And where does that difference come from? Well, it comes in verse 4. Loved ones, look at it. This is the core of Paul's teaching. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. The greatest three-letter word in the English alphabet. A conjunction. But. You were dead, but God. You were in bondage, but God. You were condemned, but God. That's Paul's word to them today. It's what John Stott says. We were dead in sin, but God. We lived among them, but God. And we were objects of his wrath, but God. Only God can do the work that brings us into this relationship whereby we are strong and firm and live the way God has intended that we live. And that's how he ends our passage this morning in verses 8 through 10. He says, now given this whole picture of looking at verse 1, 2, 3, but God who does 4, 5, and or 5, 6, and 7, he says, now I want you to know that none of this has been done by you, but this has all been done by him. But God, who is rich in mercy, his work and his work alone brings us into that relationship where we are strong and firm and live secure in the life that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. So look at the first one. What does he say at verse 1? You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You were dead. If he moves to our bondage, to our sin and condemnation from God, why does he start? Why would he start with our death? If we're already dead, what does it matter if we're in bondage or in condemnation? Because Paul wants to be certain, as I want to be certain right here from the very beginning, that you get his point. His point is that you are dead apart from saving faith. Now, I walked around today. You've walked around today. So we think to ourselves, well, I'm not really dead because I'm alive. I mean, I can take a deep breath. Paul is talking about our spiritual life. We are spiritually dead when we are apart from saving grace. We've been debating this since the Bible was written, actually, especially in the 4th century with a guy named Pelagius and a guy named Augustine. You know those two names? Pelagius believed that one man could never die for anyone else, so he denied the fact of the death of Christ on the cross was for an atonement for our sins today. He also thought to himself that God would never give a requirement to do something that he would never equip them and make them able to do. So Pelagius said that mankind is born well, and what he makes out of his life determines if he continues to live well. Followers of his, and even individuals today, can see, well, I'm not certain that we're born well. I mean, turn on the TV, look in the mirror, I can tell that I'm not well, but I'm just sick. And if I take the right medicine, maybe read a little more of this and do a little more of that, then God will take care of me. But Augustine came along and he followed the words of Paul. What we believe today, we are not well, we are not sick, we are dead in our sins and in our transgressions. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, now leads us to verse 5. He takes care of this first thing that is our problem. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive. How? He made us alive together with Christ. Paul uses this phrase, with Christ or in Christ, 164 times in the 13 books that he pens in the New Testament. And what he's talking about is our union with Christ. We are in Christ. We are with Christ. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ Jesus. But how dead is dead? We may ask ourselves that question, right? Jesus gives us an illustration in John chapter 11 with his good friend Lazarus. You remember what that happens there? Now, it is a physical death. Jesus refers to Lazarus's death as physical. But if you remember the context there, Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, but he doesn't go to Bethany. He waits until Lazarus dies, and then he goes and he brings him back to life after the fact. But in the middle, Jesus uses one of the I am sayings. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he brings a connection with this illustration of a physical death to our spiritual death and life as well. So Jesus makes his way to Bethany to raise Lazarus, his friend from the dead. And I love the I love the old King James version that I grew up on when Martha is there by the tomb, remember? And Jesus says, roll that stone away. How dead is dead? Martha says, but Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. That's how dead he is. He's so dead, he's going to stink if we roll that rock away. And they roll the rock away, and what does Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes, and he tells the disciples, take those grave garments off of him, because he was once dead, and he is now alive again. John chapter 12 begins with Martha throwing a party for her brother who's now been made alive. Jesus is there. They're reclining at the table, and Lazarus is there. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at this dinner party? Everybody sitting around the table and say, hey, how's it going? Hey, guy, good to see you. Good to see you. Oh, Lazarus, dude, how was your week this past week? What did you do? Well, I was dead, but now I'm alive. What? How? But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. The second one in verse 2, the second condemnation that he brought, the bondage that he gives to us begins with this, following the course of the world, and then following the prince of the power of the air, and then following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I want you to remember the context to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And now he gives them this picture of their bondage. They're following. Your homework for this week is to go home and read Acts chapter 19, because there is the account of the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey planting this church in Ephesus. He makes his way into Ephesus and he sees this in summary. A great big rock has fallen from the sky. And that rock kind of looks like, has the shape of a female. And so they believe, that the people of Ephesus, that this is a goddess who has come from the heavens. And they build a huge temple for this big rock that they set up in the center of the temple. And it becomes the temple of Artemis. And they bow down to this big rock that has become their god. That's how much in bondage they were. That's the ones to whom Paul is writing. But Paul makes his way there, and he begins to meet with individuals at the Hall of Tyrannus. And day after day, he's giving them an answer for the hope that he has in Christ Jesus, until a new movement starts called The Way, and people start coming to Christ. They were once dead, but now they are alive again. And so there are individuals there who make little trinkets in the form of a little god, a little Artemis, and they're selling them on the streets. And one particular day, this little trinket maker gets really upset that he has lost half of his income because nobody's buying these little trinkets anymore. And so he goes to the politicians of the city. He begins to complain. An uproar takes place and a riot takes place in the city of Ephesus, and over 20,000 people fill the theater. I've been to that theater. It's huge, and they fill it, and for 2 hours, they shout, Artemis, Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. That's how much in bondage these individuals were, loved ones. It's not just a little bad in them. They followed the ways of the world. They were in bondage. You see, friends, what Paul is describing for us here and for us today by way of application, our problem is not at the hands of our parents who raised us. Our problem is not the society in which we live today. And our problem is not the gene pool that we got because of our mother and our father. Our problem today is, apart from Christ, we are not only dead in our sins and transgressions, but we are in bondage. We are in bondage. We follow the prince of darkness, the evil one. Verse 4, but God, rich in mercy. Now look at verse 6, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in him, in Christ Jesus. 3 more times the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, with him and in him. How does he do this? He raised us up, giving us new life, but not only raising us up, but now seating us with Jesus Christ. But where is Jesus seated? The author of Hebrews tells us this, and Pastor Matt told us this a couple of weeks ago. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 1. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age that is to come. And he put all things where? Under his feet. And he gave him, Jesus, head over all things of the church, over all of his body, the fullness, the all in all. So this is exactly the promise that we have been given. Now seated in Christ, not only raised to new life, but seated in Christ, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. Where Christ is, in part, I am. And if he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Father Almighty in the heavenlies, by my union with him, I too am seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Which means this for you, loved ones, listen. Even what we have been singing and what we have been reciting in our affirmations and so forth, life stinks. And we experience the pain of life over and over again, but we have triumph in the gospel. If we are united to Christ, not only are we no longer dead, but we are alive. We are no longer in bondage, but we have been set free. Set free by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are in union with him, he and me and him. Everything is under his feet, and because I am in him, then everything is under my feet too. I will raise victorious on the last day because of God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, I could stop there. I could give a benediction now, right? Oh, no, we got one more. In verse 3 then, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried around its desires in our body and our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, we hear that word, children of wrath, and we think, I don't want that. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. Well, you know what? I don't, because I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as this person. We like to compare ourselves, don't we? We like to compare ourselves with other people. Now listen, friends, you're not as bad as you could be. That's what John Gershner would always say, a teacher to R.C. Sproul. He would say, there's always room for deprovement. You can get worse. Oh, but we would point to people like Putin, and we would say, look at what he's doing. Now, that guy deserves the wrath of God, but not me, because I'm not that bad. But our catechism says this, some sins in the sight of God are more heinous than others. There are some sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than others. You're not Putin. You could get worse. But what does the same catechism say? What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves both small, large and small, God's wrath and God's curse. One jot, one tittle, breaking the law of God, we deserve the wrath of God. Now, friends, many times we read that word and we think this, we think God is up in heaven and he's like, I told you so, I told you not to eat that apple. And he's pointing, zapping people, and he's this big God up there that just, like a ant pile, just, you know, you stick your foot in it and mess it just to watch him run around. That God is like that, that he's sitting up in heaven. But oh no, friends. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson put it. He said, God's wrath is a settled hostility of his holy will towards everything and everyone who rebels against him. Not a flying off of the handle, but perfectly controlled, absolutely just, and completely holy. That's what we deserve. But verse 4 again, dear friends, but God, being rich in mercy, now verse 7, so now in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness, how? Toward us in Christ Jesus. That application of grace at the day that we are converted, and now what does he say? Throughout the coming ages, now and forevermore, God lavishes his kindness on us. Listen to this. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is absolutely dependent on our salvation. Our salvation is ours only because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, but not the love of our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ did not come to bear your sins in his body on the cross to appease an angry Heavenly Father and make him love you. No, no. Don't think that, dear friends. What did Pastor Matt lead us through at the very beginning of our book study in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5? In love, he predestined us before the foundation of the world, pouring out his rich mercies on us. What does Paul say in Romans? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 11, Father, you and I are one, and I am one as they dwell in me. The love that you have for me, I have for them, such that your love is the same love that you have. He loves us, friends. That's his kindness. His kindness is that he has loved us and will continue to love us throughout the ages, he said, lavishing his mercy on us. A.W. Tozer put it like this: we please him most not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into his arms with all of our imperfections and believing that he understands everything and he loves us still. Wow, what a gospel. Dead, but God alive. Bound, but God free. Condemned, but God the kindnesses of our loving Heavenly Father. So what do we do in response to that, friends? That's what he gives us in verses 8, 9, and 10. It's the last one. Many of us would think, oh, wow, I'm such a great person. Now I believe this, so it's all by what I have done. But he shows us it's not your works, friends. Look at what he says, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of your works, so that none of you can boast. But ask yourself this question. What does the word this in verse 8 refer to? By grace, number one, you've been saved, number two, through faith, number three. Could this, and this is not your own doing, could that be all three of those? Absolutely, it certainly could. The Greek syntax gives us that rationale. But grace, by definition, is a gift, isn't it? It's receiving the undeserved pleasures of God. So grace, by definition, is already a gift. And if it's grace that gives us our salvation, then our salvation is a gift of God. It would be redundant for Paul to connect the word this, then, to grace and salvation. But what he's doing, in my opinion, my thought is, these things I've given to you, and they come to you through faith. The instrument is through faith, but even that is a gift that God gives to you. Even the ability to believe. Faith, by the way, is just the ability to believe, to trust in what we are reading. Have you ever asked yourself that? Why me? Why me, Lord? If you called us, predestined us from the foundation of the world, why would you lavish your kindness on me? Because he is a God of love and grace. Why me, Lord? Why would you do that? Why do I believe that this is the Word of God? Why do I believe that Jesus is the only way to the Heavenly Father? Because that's what this word tells me. I believe that through faith. And he has given me that very gift. My eyes have been opened now to believe because he has opened the ability for them to believe because he is a God who is kind to his people. So my question for you is that your faith today? If you have not embraced that faith, then today is the day of salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He will give you the gift to believe this gospel, that you were dead and you are now alive, that you were in bondage and you're now free, you are condemned and you now live in his kindness. He will give you that today as a free gift because it is not by your works. And the result then, look at it. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. How? Created in Christ. He tells us again, because of our union with Christ. We are his workmanship, which simply means this. Now, the lives that we live in the world in response to this gift that's been given to us only declares, it's evidence that God is a God of love and mercy, and he is saving his men, women, and children even now. The last of the elect have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. So that means all of the elect have not come yet to Christ. And so today is a day of salvation. When the last of the elect bow the knee to Christ, then Christ comes again in the fullness of his glory. But it hasn't happened yet, which means today is the day for you to come savingly to Christ and be his workmanship. He's going to paint a picture forever, the finality of that picture in heaven that he is painting even now, that he's using us. The manifold wisdom is revealed. This is chapter 3, verse 10 we're coming to. The manifold wisdom is revealed in the church. Our very lives are indication, evidence that God is a kind God who loves his children and is calling them to himself. Henry Morehouse lived in the 18th century, and he was a social worker in the worst parts of the slums of London. He recalls a story or told a story, he's deceased now, but he told a story of a little girl he saw coming up out of the stairs from a shop in a basement below the street level, and she was carrying a pitcher of milk. She was making her way home, and as she cut across the cobblestone road, she tripped on a brick and she fell, and the pitcher shattered on the ground and the milk rolled down into the gutter, into the sewer. She burst into tears, and Morehouse ran over to help her to see if she was hurt in any way, lifting her up. "Are you hurt?" he said, and she was crying. "Oh, little girl, please stop crying. Please stop crying." She said, "No, my mommy's going to be so mad at me. She's going to be so mad at me." "Oh, no, she won't. I'll tell her everything," Morehouse said. "I'll tell her what happened. She won't be mad at you." But she wouldn't stop crying. He said, "Look, the pieces aren't that small. They're big. Let me show you. We can put this back together again." And so he began to pick up pieces and put them back together again. And suddenly the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She thought, "Oh, my goodness, this man may actually do this." And so he was putting the pitcher back together again until he pushed one piece a little bit too hard. And again, it broke down into the street. She began to cry. "Oh, no, no, no," he said. "Let's do it together. You hand me the pieces and we'll do it together." And so both of them put the whole pitcher back together, save the handle. And he handed the little girl the handle and she pushed it to the pitcher. And again, it shattered on the street. She burst into tears, screaming that, "My mommy is going to be so mad at me. My mommy is going to be so mad at me." And he scooped her up into his arms. And he walked up the street to a shop he knew sold pitchers. And he went inside and he bought a brand new pitcher. And then he came back down the street and down those stairs to that shop in the basement. And he had the clerk fill that new pitcher up with milk. And he brought her back upstairs, asking where her house was. He carried her all the way to her house, up the front steps, set her down, opened the door. She turned and he handed her the pitcher. "Now, little girl, your mommy's not going to be mad at you now, is she?" And he was rewarded with a beautiful smile and this sweet, tender voice that said, "Oh, no, sir, because this pitcher is so much better than the one we had before." Let's stop trying to put the picture back together again. And let's come to the point where we understand that we are dead, but God makes us alive. We are in bondage, but God sets us free. We are condemned, the wrath of God, but God lavishes loving kindness on us. Friends, take the pitcher that the Lord is giving to you in this treasure in your jar of clay and know that this gift is greater than anything that we have ever experienced before. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is the gospel. We have just read it. You have used the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration through your Holy Spirit to write these words to us, that we could be dead today, but alive in the next moment. We can be in bondage to our sin, but in the very next moment, we can be set free. We can be condemned, deserving your wrath, but experience your loving kindness because of you, because of the gospel of grace that you give to us in our union with Jesus Christ. Do that work in us, and then having done so, let us live out that workmanship in the ages to come now, this glorious gospel lived out as evidence that this is the kind of God you are. Do it for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name.